Oh, Father, as we approach your word, and these are your people, Lord, we come, I want to come always with a measure of fear and trembling, because we need your help. Please don't leave us to ourselves, either to speak it or to hear it rightly. Give us your Holy Spirit. Fill us with him, that your word might be honored, your people built up, and the lost further warned and challenged and invited to come to you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Where will you be in 150 years? I ask that question because that number pretty much allows enough time for all of us to pass off the scene. And the last, I believe, the youngest among us would be Elise Abigail Hiller Padre. I don't know if she's here today, but 150 years allows for every one of us to pass off the scene. Where will you be in 150 years? Dear friends, you will be in one of four places. And you look at me, I wanted to get your attention by that. Four places. Pastor, are you going back to your Catholic faith and including purgatory? No. Purgatory is not found in the Bible. No, there's no purgatory. But I still insist that in 150 years, you will be found in one of four places. Not two, but four. First of all, if you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, and if you live your entire life outside of Jesus, and you never bow humbly to Jesus and put your trust alone in him to take away your sins, you will be in one of two places in 150 years. If Jesus has not come back in that time, you will be in the place where unbelievers go who die outside of Jesus, the place the Bible calls Gehenna or hell. If, however, Jesus returns within that 150 years, you will be found in a place the Bible describes as the ultimate destination of the unbeliever, in Revelation 21, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the lake of fire. Now for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in 150 years, you too will be in one of two places, having died. If Jesus has not come back within that 150 year span, you will be found in the place where believers go now, immediately after death. You'll go to that place where some of your believing loved ones are now, waiting for you. Heaven, the place where God is, our Father who is in heaven, the place where Jesus is, according to Acts 3:21. Heaven must receive him until the period of restoration of all things. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. If you die and Jesus has not come back, in 150 years, you will be found in that blessed state of heaven, disembodied. However, if Jesus comes back within that 150 year period, at that time, you will not be in heaven, but you will be found on the new earth under a new heaven. My point to you this morning is that your final destination, Christian, is not heaven, as glorious and perfect a place as that is. God has something better planned for us than a disembodied existence in the present heaven. God has planned for us to live with him and with our Lord Jesus Christ and with one another on a renewed and renovated earth. And if you ask, where does the Bible teach that? Well, it teaches it in a number of places. We're going to get it from Isaiah, where we have been seeking to mine gospel truth for a number of months. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. There's a lot of gospel in the prophecy of Isaiah, and we've seen a lot of it. And most of it refers to that which Jesus has ushered in this new covenant age. Much is prediction of this current new covenant age under the saviorship of Jesus. But here in Isaiah 65, the prophecy of Isaiah is going to take us to the farthest reaches of God's salvation, our ultimate destination, which is not heaven, but it is a new earth under new heavens. Please follow as I read Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands, and they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, I want to show you three things this morning. The promise of a new heavens and new earth, the plans for that new heavens and new earth, and then the practical importance of that teaching for us. First, let's consider the promise of new heavens and new earth. Verse 17 begins, behold, look, see. It is an interjection that is demanding that we pay attention, demanding our attention. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the same word, create, here is the word used in Genesis 1 when God spoke the original creation into existence. Now Isaiah is telling us, pay attention, because God's creative power is again going to be unleashed in the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Now, what is this new heavens and new earth? When will this happen? Well, thankfully, we have some clear New Testament teaching and commentary on it. And you understand that we should always understand the Old Testament in light of its fulfillment in the New. So I'm going to turn you for a few minutes to a New Testament passage that speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, 2 Peter. Turn to the second epistle or letter of Peter and chapter 3. And we'll get some understanding of this new heavens and new earth from the New Testament. Now, in 2 Peter 3, there are false teachers. And these false teachers are attacking the believer's hope. They're trying to undermine the believer's hope. They're saying, Jesus isn't coming back. Verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Jesus Christ isn't coming back. They are scoffers and mockers trying to shame the Christian in his or her hope that Jesus is coming back. Well, Peter answers that mocking, and central to his answer is the Word of God. Look at verses 5 to 7 and then verse 9. For when they maintain this, that Jesus isn't coming back, and they scoff at that, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His Word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, His Word, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What is Peter saying in answer to these scoffers? He's saying, you disregard one thing, and that is the Word of God. In the beginning, the Word of God spoke the original creation into existence. God spoke and there was. By that same Word, the universal flood in Noah's day came about. God spoke and the skies opened and flooded the earth. God's word is true and dependable. Therefore, you can depend on it that this, by the same word of God, the present heavens and earth are being stored up for judgment. And you can count on it that God's promise for the future will likewise come to pass. And what is that promise? Look at verse 10 and following. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth with its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But notice this. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The promise that God has made and will be fulfilled because his word is always true is the promise of the day of the Lord. And friends, this is a rich study. And I commend to you sometime, if you haven't done it, to study the idea of this coming day. You see, there is a future momentous day coming. We might say eschatological day. And the word eschatology simply comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last things. The Old Testament and the New Testament both speak that there is this coming great day, this momentous day, this last day, this eschatological day. It is variously called in the New Testament that day, the last day, the day of the Lord, the great day, the day of judgment, the great day of their wrath. And I say, if you study that concept out, it will greatly help you, I think, in framing out a biblical doctrine of last things. It has greatly helped me. And I want us to notice several things that will happen in that great, momentous, future, eschatological day. First of all, I'm going to mention five things, fairly briefly. It will be a day initiated by the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus will usher in that day. Look at the context. In verse 4, the scoffers say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And how does Peter answer in verse 10? "But the day of the Lord will come." You put that together and you see that the day of the Lord is the day of the coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. That's why that day is also called, variously in the New Testament, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ, the day of Christ Jesus. It is the day when Jesus returns as he has promised. Secondly, it will be a day that will come suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief. Look again at the text, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 24, and Paul teaches us this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Jesus' coming is going to be unexpected. My dear unbelieving friend, you need to be ready to meet Jesus now, because if he comes and you're outside of him, it's too late for you. You need to be ready now to meet Jesus, because he can come. He will come like a thief, unexpectedly. Thirdly, it will be a day that wraps up human history as we know it on this present earth. I won't turn there, but you may recall from John chapter 6, several times Jesus says, "I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day." This future great day is going to be the last day of human history on planet Earth. In fact, Peter here ends his epistle by referring to the day of eternity. When that day comes, time on Earth will end and eternity will begin. Fourthly, and very significantly, it will be a day of universal judgment of all people. I quote Acts 17:31, Paul speaking to the pagans in Athens. And he says, "Because he, God, has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and that's Jesus, and he gave proof by raising him from the dead. There is a coming day of judgment. That day will be the day of final judgment, which really breaks into two categories. It will be a day of final condemnation of those who don't believe, and we have that in our text in Peter here. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That day, that final day, will be a day of final judgment for unbelievers, in which they're taken from hell to their final destination, the lake of fire. But it will also be a day of final, consummate salvation for the people of God. Not only because, you know, Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. On that last day, the final stage of our salvation will be accomplished. We will be given resurrected bodies to be joined to our already perfected spirits. Or if you're still alive on the earth, you won't have to die. You'll be given a new body. You will be raised up to a resurrection glorified body in that day. And remember how Paul said, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. And what else will happen on that day? We've seen it's the day when Jesus comes back. He'll come back like a thief. It will be a day of universal judgment of believers and unbelievers. It will be a day that wraps up human history. Well, here is Peter's unique contribution to this idea of the day of the Lord. It will be a day of renewal or recreation of the present heavens and earth. This is what Peter adds to our doctrine of the Lord's the day of the Lord. And we've seen it as I've read it. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. What will happen? The heavens will pass away with a roar. Elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 12, the heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. And according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. Peter adds to us this idea of new heavens and new earth. Dear brothers and sisters, this is God's glorious end game for his people. In that great day, we will receive new resurrected bodies, bodies like that of our resurrected Lord Jesus. In those bodies, we will live forever, not in heaven, but on a redeemed earth. Redeemed bodies, living on a redeemed earth. One of the benefits is we will live there together. We will be together. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, speaking of Christ's return, says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. We will be there together. But the best part is we will be there gathered to him. We will be with him where he is. Now, let me just take another moment to say one more thing about this new heavens and new earth, and then we're going to come back to our text and finish out in Isaiah 65. I think theologians debate whether the new earth will be a totally new earth, in other words, God's going to annihilate the present earth and make a totally new earth, or whether he's going to renovate and renew the present earth. I think there are good arguments for believing that God's not going to totally annihilate this earth, but he's going to renew it. And let me give you some arguments in that direction. And the closing one, I think, might seal it as to why it matters. First of all, the word new used there, there are two Greek words for new. One means new in time. The other means new in quality. This is the word new in quality. This old earth is worn out like an old wineskin. God's going to renew its quality. Secondly, in Romans 8, Paul talks about this creation being subjected to futility, and the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The sense seems to be that it's this present creation that will be set free, not a totally new creation, but this creation, now corrupted and worn out, will be redeemed. Think about the parallel to our bodies. It's pretty clear that our resurrection bodies will both have continuity to our present bodies and discontinuity, because it'll be like a body like Jesus had. And when their eyes were opened, they recognized Jesus, didn't they? And yet that body had aspects to it that were glorified and not like our present bodies. And so, and that means I'm going to recognize, we're going to recognize each other in heaven, in the new earth. And so there's continuity, but there's discontinuity. And if you draw the parallel, then there will be continuity with this present earth, but it will be renewed, and there will be some discontinuity. Think of the many times, even in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus promises his people, you will inherit the earth. You ever wonder what that means? The meek shall inherit the earth? Well, it's literal. You will inherit the new earth, and it will be the same earth, but renovated and made new. But Anthony Hokema, in his book, The Bible and the Future, I think really nails it when he says this. If God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. For then Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but to blot it totally out of existence. But Satan has been decisively defeated. God will reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when he shall renew this very earth on which Satan deceived mankind and finally banish from it all the results of Satan's evil machinations. In other words, if God said, oh, look, this earth is just too far gone, I've got to scrap it and make another one, he says there's a sense in which Satan would have won. The Lord is going to so exercise victory over Satan that he's going to take this fallen earth, which the devil was instrumental in corrupting, and he's going to, in the face of the devil, renew it. And so I think there's good reason to believe that it will be the same earth, recreated, renovated. And this is what Isaiah saw 700 years before Jesus, before Peter, and before the Apostle John. And so let's turn now to consider what's going to be true in this new heavens and new earth. What are the plans for the new heavens and the new earth? Turn to our text in Isaiah 65. What will be true when we get to the new heavens and the new earth? First of all, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. The first thing that will be true, I am saying former things forgotten. And if we ask, what former things will we not remember anymore about life on earth? Turn with me for a minute to Revelation 21, because we have to get this passage in. It's another rich New Testament passage about the new heavens and the new earth, and it's very revealing. What will we not remember when we get there? Revelation 21, first few verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And notice verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Whatever else we will not remember from this life on earth, I know this for sure, you will not be able to remember anything that currently brings you sorrow and tears and mourning and grief. And there are a lot of sad things happening in this world. There are things that break your heart and mine. One of the greatest is some of our loved ones who are near and dear to us, who are outside of Christ. And we pray for them, and we weep for them, and we plead with them, and we try to live Christ in front of them. But we can't save them. We're praying they'll be saved. We have no guarantee that they will be. They may be lost. I can guarantee you this. Because sometimes you think, how can heaven be heaven if I can't take with me my beloved loved ones if they're outside of Christ? I can tell you this, nothing will be remembered that will taint your joy or bring you sorrow in heaven. Those things at least will be forgotten. Secondly, and following on the heels of that, in the new earth, everlasting joy will replace sorrow. 18 and 19. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. In the new earth, under the new heavens, there will be joy, and it will be joy forever. And you know, in the passage here, that joy is associated with Jerusalem, isn't it? I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem have to do with it? Well, think with me. In the Bible, joy is always associated with the presence of God. Psalm 16 says as much. In your presence is fullness of joy. Now, where did God, under the old covenant, manifest his presence? In Israel. They were his chosen people, in particular in Jerusalem, and in particular in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God's most manifest presence was known under the old covenant. And I was reading in my devotions providentially the other day in Psalm 48, and it reads like this: Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion, the temple in Jerusalem, was the place of joy because it was the place where God most manifested his special presence to his people. Now, where is the special presence of God now? Not in Jerusalem. Where is his presence now? Well, it's in you. You as an individual Christian are the temple of God. He dwells in you. He is in you by his Spirit. And we as a gathered church are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Whoever destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That temple you are, plural. God's gathered people is the place of his presence. And what we find when we study this theme of joy in the New Testament and perhaps in the Old, it is always associated with the presence of God. Wherever God manifests his presence, there's joy. Let me give you a few examples. When are you most joyful as an individual? Isn't it when you are most under the impress of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit? Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Let me give you a few other things that in the New Testament produce joy. The conversion of sinners produces joy. When a sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice, and we read in Acts chapter 15 that when Paul and Barnabas reported the conversion of the Gentiles, they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Oh, friends, few things produce joy than to see a regenerated sinner, right? Our brother Rob was at a funeral yesterday. One of the men with whom he works had his 8-year-old, was it a son? Daughter killed, run over by a sled. By a car as she was sledding down a hill in the snow. Oh, he went to the funeral, but the man testified that through this, he got on his knees and asked Christ to be his Savior. He was from a Christian home. And to all of his 35 colleagues, he testified that he's put his trust in Jesus and he's handling this thing okay. Huge. There's nothing more joyful than to see God regenerate a sinner, is there? That brings joy because God comes. Only God can save a sinner. John, the apostle, says in 3 John, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Sanctification produces joy because God is at work. As pastors, we can say, when you're growing in grace and when you report to us victories in Christ, it rejoices our hearts. What else produces joy? Paul says to the Philippians, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in spirit. Christian unity, which can only be produced by the Spirit of God, is a source of joy. You see the point? Joy is associated with the presence of God. Wherever God comes and manifests his presence, there is joy. And that's why life on the new earth will bring unbounded and unending joy. Because God will be present with his people, as Revelation 21. He will dwell among them God himself shall be among them, and there will be nothing that will hinder God's presence with his people. The fullness of God's presence will be with us, and therefore there will be unbounded and unending joy. Now we get a foretaste of that now, don't we? We are tasting of the powers of the age to come now through our salvation in Jesus. But even our best joys are mixed, aren't they? They're mixed often with sorrows. And even some of the purest joys, they don't last, do they? You wish you could just freeze frame that moment of joy, you know, when you're at a wedding or something like we were a few weeks ago, some of us, and you just freeze frame it and stop. But joys are going to lead to additional sorrows. And so in this life, it's just a foretaste. But there, it will be continuous, uninterrupted, unmixed, unending joy in the presence of God and of our Lord Jesus and one another. Here's another thing that will characterize that day. Now this will surprise you. I need to explain it. Fullness of life replaces the sorrow of death. In the new earth, fullness of life replaces the sorrow of death. Now look at verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. You're saying a replacement of the sorrow of death? This seems to speak about death. It raises a question. Will there be death on the new earth? Death in the eternal state? Well, I think not, for these reasons. Did we not just read in verse 18 that the rejoicing will be forever? Did we not read here and in Revelation 21 that there will be no weeping and no crying? Can you imagine death without weeping and crying? And in Revelation 21, which we read, it speaks of a new heaven and new earth where there shall no longer be any death. And so, how do we account for this language that seems to speak of a youth dying at 100? Does the eternal state have death? Well, listen to our brother and friend Sam Waldron in his book, End Times Made Simple. Sam says, we must remember an important principle in the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy often predicts God's coming, glorious kingdom, by things familiar to the people of God. Even we cannot understand what an earth without death would be like. This was even more true in the Old Testament shadows. Thus, the prophet spoke of the age to come as the highest possible happiness in the world as we know it. Such happiness is pictured by a world where all the greatest sorrows and deepest tragedies of our world are unknown. Thus, the passage does not speak of the absence of death. It speaks rather of great longevity and the absence of premature death. Here's the point. The unknown is revealed in terms of the known and the future in terms of the past. He's not saying that there will be death, but he's using language that they would understand. The things that bring sorrow to us is death and premature death. And what he's saying in Old Testament language is that day we'll know none of that sorrow. Fourthly, satisfaction in work replaces futility. Verses 21 to 23. Talking about the new earth under the new heavens. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people be. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Now, I think if we understand these verses, we get at the heart of what this new earth is about. What's he talking about in these verses? He's talking about work, isn't he? Labor. And he's talking about the absence of futility and frustration in work. I mean, isn't it frustrating if you go to the trouble of planting a vineyard and then you never get to eat its fruit? You go to the trouble of building a house and somebody else moves in. It's a picture of what? Frustration and futility. And then the other theme is childbirth. You bear a child and it ends in calamity, doom, tragedy. Now think with me, brothers and sisters, back to Genesis chapter 3. When man sinned and God came and he brought a curse upon the man and the woman, what did he curse? For the man, he cursed labor. He said, you're going to work, but it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. You're going to work the land, but the land's going to fight back. And there's going to be an element of futility and frustration in carrying out your calling. What did he curse for the woman? Childbearing. You're going to bear children, but it's going to be painful. You see the point here? What is the new earth going to be about? It's going to be a removal of the curse. Before I expand on that, let me just quote Deuteronomy 28:30. When God came to Israel and he gave the blessings on Mount Gerizim, he said, if you obey, all of these blessings will follow. On Mount Ebal, he gave the curses. If you disobey, all of these curses will follow. Well, listen to Deuteronomy 28:30 as I read it. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Sound familiar? This is the language of curse. In Isaiah, he's saying, no more curse. You're going to build a house, but then you're going to live in it. You're going to plant a vineyard and you're going to get its fruit. What is he saying? He's saying that the new earth under the new heavens, dear friends, will be a reversal of the fall. It will be a return to paradise. It will be paradise restored, never to be lost again. That's what the new earth will be. A fifth thing that will be true, I'll call it fellowship with God replaces alienation. Look at verse 24. Back in our text, Isaiah 65. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. What's that talking about? Answered prayer, right? Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were banished from the garden. They were alienated from God. And when you're alienated from God, God doesn't hear your prayers. Earlier in Isaiah, God had said to Israel, through Isaiah, God's arm is not so short that he cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear. Sin separates us from God. Sin keeps God from hearing our prayers. Now in Jesus Christ, that is remedied. We become children of God, and one of the first things that marks the child of God is that he prays. I think it's beautiful that when God came to Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus, that rabid persecutor of the church, and how did he describe Saul? Behold, he is praying. Because one of the first things you do, like one of the first things a baby does, he's slapped on the back and he goes, wah! And one of the first things we do when we're reconciled to God is we talk to him, we pray to him. He's given us his spirit, crying, Abba, Father. Our brother Paul expounded the upper room discourse. And how often does Jesus say, ask anything in my name and I will do it. So a restored relationship with God means God hears and he heeds our prayers. Well, there in that day, there will be such communion with God, such unbroken communion with God that the picture is, before you even ask, God's going to answer. He's going to be so near to his people and so close in fellowship that you won't even have to verbalize the words, and he will hear. It's a picture of perfect fellowship with God. And then finally, from the text, peace replaces harm. Look at verse 25, an astounding statement. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Peace, shalom, will replace harm. When man fell into sin, the whole creation fell. And as it has sometimes been said, nature became red with tooth and claw. Because what wasn't there before came to be. Violence and killing and bloodshedding came, and death came with sin. And everything was disrupted. Peace was disrupted between man and God. Peace was disrupted between the man and his wife. Peace was disrupted between the man and wife and the animals, and man and the rest of creation. And peace disrupted between the animals. There was harm. There was destruction in every direction. But here, can you see, is a picture of the reversal of that. Animals that are now incompatible will be compatible. Imagine the wolf and the lamb. Put them side by side now. One becomes the dinner and the other becomes the diner, right? But not then. They will lie down together because the curse will be removed. Death will be gone. Destruction will be gone. And there will be shalom universally. Peace between man and God. Peace among mankind, peace with the environment, peace with the animals, peace among the animals. And the reason that peace will return is because the one who came and interrupted that peace, Satan, will be finally defeated. And if you look at the phraseology there, dust will be the serpent's food. See, the curse upon the serpent, who was the instrument of the devil, was you'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust. And I could turn you to references for time, I won't, but the idea of licking dust is a picture of defeat. We even use that term, don't we? Colloquially, it talks about licking the dust. It means you're defeated, you're dead. And it means that Satan's final demise will come. And he will no longer be there to disrupt the shalom. And perfect peace, perfect shalom will characterize the new creation. It'll be paradise restored. Well, brothers and sisters, what do we take away from this? I have on the outline 4 applications. I want to make 5 fairly quickly. What do we do with this truth of the new earth and the new heavens? First, let me call you to marvel at the fact that in the Scriptures we have a revelation from God that spans into all eternity. Isn't it amazing that in our Bibles we know the rest of the story? We know how it's all going to end into all eternity. I'm calling you to marvel at what you have in this book. There's a presidential debates going on these days. I have watched all of them from one party. Could not stomach watching from the other party. We're not supposed to be political. We're nonprofit, so I'll leave you to guess what that is. But I've watched, but I tell you, a lot of stuff goes over my head. You know, as they're talking about policy and laws and international relations, I'm trying to grasp what I can, but a lot of it is over my head. But guess what? In this book, the smallest believing child here and the most ignorant believer knows exactly how it's going to end into all eternity. I just call you to marvel at the revelation we have. We have God's end game. We have the rest of the story in the Bible. Secondly, I call you to be amazed and filled with praise to God for the completeness and the breadth of His plan of redemption. Salvation begins with individual salvation, doesn't it? God saves people one by one by one. That's where redemption begins. It's intensely individual, but it extends to cosmic dimensions. God makes a new creation out of you. And then He's going to put you someday in a new creation, a new earth, under a new heavens. Isn't it amazing, the comprehensive plan of God? You know, the word regeneration, poly, whatever it is in Greek, is only used 2 times in the New Testament. Once in Titus 3:5, which talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. The other time is Matthew 19:28, where it talks about the regeneration when Jesus sits upon His throne. Isn't it interesting? There's individual regeneration, and then there's the regeneration of the entire cosmos. Just be amazed, filled with praise to God for the completeness and the breadth of His plan of salvation. Individual salvation is the center, but the circumference is cosmic renewal. And the fact that there's a new earth, should make our future hope more attractive. I've said this before, but it's not very attractive to look forward to just this ethereal existence floating around in heaven on a cloud. This present earth is beautiful, isn't it? I was having my devotions the other day, and because of the snow, I wasn't able to walk the trails around the lake. I was rather constricted. We have a little peninsula, and I was out on the tip of that peninsula, sitting on the bench, praying, looking out over the lake, and there was a thin layer of ice about halfway across, and I looked out, and I saw this bird that wasn't there a minute ago, and it was a big black bird. But as I looked closely, it had a white head. And sure enough, as it flew, it was a bald eagle. And he went and he joined his mate in the tree. And I get distracted from my praying. I take pictures. I send them to my children. But this earth is beautiful, even in its fallen state, isn't it? We enjoy this earth. Well, we're going to live on a renovated earth. And it's going to be a lot like this, only without the taint of sin. A lot of the activities and interests that we engage in now are not sinful. They're part of our humanity. And I'm not prepared to say all that we're going to do, but a lot of the activities that we do now and enjoy now, we're going to do forever on the new earth. And the relationships we enjoy now, we're going to enjoy them, but they're going to be perfected relationships. None of the things that provide barriers, none of the jealousy and competition and the strife that exists now, even among Christians, will be there. We will have purified relationships. And I'll tell you, the idea of a new earth just makes our hope all the more attractive, doesn't it? And then more specifically, be comforted. Be comforted, brothers and sisters, that all of the things that cause you deep grief and heartache and weeping and crying now will be banished from the life we have to look forward to. Every painful memory of planet Earth will be erased from our memory banks, so we will have a joy that is undiminished. Be comforted that you will see your loved ones who have died in Jesus again, and you will experience all eternity with them on the renewed earth. And the things that mar our fellowship with the Lord Jesus now, our spiritual dullness, our doubts, our sins, will not be a barrier then. We will see him as he is. We will know him. We will love him with a perfect love. And if you have any doubts about whether he loves you, you will have no doubt in that day, because he will be with you in a way he is not now. Be comforted. But then I added one this morning, brothers. It's not in your notes. And it's this. Be exhorted to holiness. Whenever the Bible, the New Testament, talks about the eschaton, the end times, it's not so we can make our charts and our maps and figure out all the details. It is always a call to holiness. And Peter, which we read, says this: since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? You're going to a place where righteousness dwells. Let me put it simply this way. Our destination determines our preparation. How many of you shoveled snow the other day? You dressed to shovel snow, didn't you? You didn't dress for a fashion show. I was out there in my old coat, my old sweatpants. I didn't care what my neighbors thought of my attire. I put on layers. The idea is I'm dressing warm because I'm going out there to shovel snow for a couple of hours. Our destination determines our preparation. If you go to a wedding, what do? You usually dress to the nines. At least most of you dress up to honor the couple getting married. You dress for work according to the kind of work that you do. Some with a tie in an office, and some with a laborer's clothes because you're going to get dirty. Your destination determines your preparation. We're going to a holy place to be with our holy Savior. We're going to a place where righteousness dwells, only righteousness. Our destination should determine our preparation. Remember how John says, we're going to see him as he is. Everyone having this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We have this hope. It dictates holiness now. Finally, from this passage, unbeliever, please be warned and please be alarmed. Because if you continue in your unbelief and you don't put your trust in Jesus and you die in that state, you will not go to this glorious place You will not go to this place where God dwells in His beauty and immediate presence. You will not go and live on this renovated new earth with all the beauty of the present earth without all the bad stuff. That is not your destination. You know where you will go if you die outside of Jesus? You will go to the lake of fire. You will go to the place where Satan and the demons are and all the people who have hated God through history go. And if you think that's not fair, think about this. If you say no to God now, if you say to God, God, I don't care about you now. I don't want you in my life now. I don't want you to rule over me now. I don't like your law. I don't like your ways. I don't like your character. I don't have any time for your son, Jesus, even though he bled and died for sinners like you. If you're saying that to God now, I don't want you in my life. I want to do my own thing apart from you, God. What is hell? But God simply giving you what you want. God saying, you don't want me now? I'm not going to force you into my immediate presence forever, but I'll allow you to live separated from me forever. And knowing that God is the source of everything good and lovely, you will therefore be separated from everything good and lovely. My dear unbelieving friend, don't choose hell for yourself. Choose life. Choose God, which means you need to choose the only way to God, Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Only He died to pay for our sins. He's the only way to God. You come to Him now, believe in Him now. One day, in 150 years, you'll be on the new earth, in the immediate presence of the Lord and all His redeemed people under a new heavens to enjoy that blessed state forever. Let's pray. Father, comfort and encourage the hearts of your true people with our blessed hope. And please, Lord, alarm the unbelievers among us enough to send them to the cross of your Son, to find life now, that they might have everlasting life on the new earth to come. We ask, Jesus, in your name, amen.